This morning's scripture reading is the whole of 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Please follow along as I read. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seemed advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia. And perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now, just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But if I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. But subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence. For they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. The churches of Asia send you greetings, Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Jesus Christ. Amen.
Well, you know about devices, right? Sometimes they work and sometimes they don't. Okay, 1 Corinthians 16. So today we wrap up our months-long study of 1 Corinthians. We're doing chapter 16. Next week we begin with 2 Peter, and we'll be doing 2 Peter through the end of May. So we'll begin with a game today, as we normally do at a sermon time, you know. So I'm going to say a region or a city of the United States, and I want you to think about what dish or food specialty they're known for. You know, don't yell it out, because that would be chaos. But okay. Philadelphia. Cheesesteak. Philadelphia cheesesteak. Yes, Philly cheesesteak. That was easy. That was just a warm-up. Okay. So I'll say another one, and you think about what it is. Get it? Yeah. Chicago. Okay. Got it? How many were thinking Chicago-style pizza? Yeah, quite a few. Yeah, all right, that's good. Okay, it gets harder. Kentucky. Now, a lot of options here, but who was thinking fried chicken because of Colonel Sanders? Yeah, well, that's an import, but at any rate. Okay, last one, and the point of this whole thing, and this is really tough, Midwest. Are they known for any food? Yes. Midwest. How many were thinking casserole? Yeah, I knew that would get you. So casserole, what is a casserole? It's a one-dish meal. You got meat, you got cheese, vegetables, potatoes, who knows? And it's all mixed together in one big dish. It's a casserole. And 1 Corinthians is a casserole chapter. It's a mixture of topics. It's an assortment of subjects that were on Paul's mind as he was wrapping up his letter to the Corinthians. And the sermon will reflect that. This will be a casserole sermon with four dissimilar topics, each tasty and nutritious, but with little relationship to each other. We'll speed through the first three and spend the bulk of our time and attention on the final. So the first, verses 1-4, the topic is giving. Giving. And it's clear, the theme of this section lies right on the surface. Chapter begins, now concerning the collection. We know where this is going. Now, we rarely preach on giving, but today the topic finds us. The apostle is giving some directions to the Corinthian church. Now, more could be said about giving, and we actually hope to preach more on this topic yet this year. In our recent survey, at least one person said, would you please preach some sermons on giving? So here we will, but this is just a little bit. And we'll only talk about the explicit teaching of the text. Now, Paul is talking about this collection from the churches. What he's doing is collecting from a bunch of Gentile churches, primarily Gentile churches, that he has planted throughout Asia Minor, Greece, Macedonia, and he's collecting from them to fund exigent needs in the church in Jerusalem. But even though, and he talks about this in Acts, he talks about it in Romans, he talks about it here, he talks about it in 2 Corinthians, this collection. Now, that is a special offering, a unique circumstance, but the principles and practice about collection, about giving, are instructive for all of our giving to the Lord in his church. So, three questions that we'll answer. First question, who gives? Who gives? Verse 2, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside. Who gives? Well, each of you, it's universal. Each individual of you, it's particular and individual. In other words, the Bible expects everyone, not just the wealthy who, you know, won't miss a little money if they drop it in the offering box. Each of you, the Bible expects all to give. Now, when it comes to giving, we tend to think, you know, I hope God provides for the church's needs. He will. But the way he will provide, it's not going to drop from the sky, but God will do so. He'll provide for his church through his people who hear his call and obey their God, each of you. This is how God will do his work. In other words, the question about giving is not so much about, will we have enough? He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. God has no resource problem. What we're talking about here is that you need to give more than the church needs your offering. God will provide for his church, but he will do it through you. And he intends to change you and form you as you sacrifice, as you respond in faith to his call. God will do things in you that are maybe even more important than what he will do with the money that you give. God works through his church. God works through his word. And God works through your faith responses to his commands, each of you. Well, there's who gives, and then there's when to give. Well, again, verse 2, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside. Every week, on the first day, when you gather together for worship. In other words, give regularly, give systematically. Why? Well, it says it right here. So there will be no collecting when I come. Oh, no. Paul's coming next week. The offering. What do I got around? Let's see, what do I have in my pocket? Is there any money left in the cookie jar? So there will be no collecting when I come. on the first day of every week, systematically, regularly. The challenge for many of us is that if we don't give to God when we first get our paycheck, then we spend it, and there'll be nothing left. Give to God first. The Bible calls this giving the first fruits. In a largely agricultural economy, you do the wheat harvest, and then before you put it in the barn, before you take it to market, you take your gift and you give first to God. And I think that's the principle. Give to God first. Oh, by the way, you noticed it was the first day of the week, meaning it was an obvious, regular custom for God's people in New Covenant times to meet to worship Him. Oh, it's over here, isn't it? Yes, sorry. I've been wandering. We'll try to do better. No promises. So the first day of the week was the accustomed day of worship for people in the New Testament, like the Church of Corinth. And how did that shift from the seventh-day Sabbath, as was the custom throughout the Old Testament? Well, Christ came, and He inaugurated a new covenant, and He gave His Spirit in a new internal and intensive way to His people. And all of that started when He rose from the dead on the first day of the week. Then everything changed for our hope, our salvation, and for our day of worship. Well, who gives? Each of you. When to give? On the first day of every week. Third question, how much to give? Put something aside as He may prosper. Put something aside as He may prosper. It's proportionate giving. If you prosper a lot, give a lot. If you prosper a little, give a little. So how do we do that, this proportionate giving? Well, easiest perhaps, a percentage of income, like the 10% tithe. Or it might be a progressive concept. If you make this much, you give this percentage. If you make this much, you make three times that percentage. There are different ways to slice this, but the concept about determining how much to give is proportionate to your income, proportionate to how God blesses you. So Paul envisions universal, regular, proportionate giving to God. Well, the second ingredient of our casserole is Paul's travel plans. Paul's travel plans, verses 5 through 11. So right now, he's writing from Ephesus, verse 8, I will stay in Ephesus. And he writes to the church in Corinth, and he says, I hope to come see you, but I want to visit you after I go to Macedonia. So he'll take the northern route through Macedonia down to Greece. Lots of things here. We'll note just one thing as we fly over this passage. Verses 8 and 9, I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Note first, a wide door for effective service has opened to me. Well, it's open to me. Paul didn't open the door. Someone else did. God did the opening of the door, but it is now open. A wide door has opened to me. It wasn't open before, and it probably won't always be open. Opportunity. There's opportunity. And I don't want to squander this opportunity. I want to take advantage of this wide door for effective work that is opened for me. But it's open to me. I am particularly positioned to take advantage of this opportunity. Nobody else. It's open to me. I need to have the vision to see the potential. And I have to see that my calling is to respond and to walk through this door. A wide door for effective work has opened to me. And it's not just open. Like, that door is wide open. wide open. And so if you are in ministry or if you're a Christian, you need to see the opportunities. You have a plan, but then God opens a door. You need to be flexible and opportunistic to respond to what God is doing, preparing, offering to you in your life. And when God opens the door for you, you have a responsibility and a calling. It's interesting, in Acts 19:10, Paul says that for 2 years while I was at Ephesus, so that door stayed open for a while, for 2 years all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Is that overstatement? Did every single person in Asia hear it? Well, probably not, but you get the gist, right? Like, a lot of people in Asia Minor heard the word of the Lord as that wide door for effective service was open. And then in verse 20, a few verses later there in Acts 19, he gives the summary. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. The outcomes of this opportunity. So you too will have open doors of opportunity. Now, some of those opportunities, some of those doors are for gospel opportunities. Some may be in other areas in your life as God works his full-orbed work in and through you. You may have vocational opportunities. You may have serving others opportunities. God has a variety of opportunities that he offers to us as he works in our lives. You're called to respond to your open doors. You have the opportunity and take eager initiative to walk through those doors that God opens. But the verse goes on. My door is open to me, and there are many adversaries. Wait a minute, Paul. I thought you said we had opportunity. What are these adversaries doing out there? You know, if there's a bunch of guys waiting for me, I'm not thinking this is an open door for opportunity. But there is no contradiction here. We must not think that the presence of adversaries means that this is not an opportunity. The door is open. There are challenges. The presence of adversaries does not inherently mean that this is not an opportunity. Sometimes God would have us face the obstacles with courage and endurance to have vision for the opportunity. Some adversaries are internal. I think about that door and I experience fear. I sense my own inadequacy. I'm seized up with anxiety. Some adversaries are internal. Some are external, and there are various obstacles in the way of accomplishing what I see as potential there. And God has to guide us. But fundamentally, if we won't do hard things, we ain't going to get much done in life. Living life in a foxhole is very confining. So we must not only be opportunistic, see and seize the opportunities, but we all must also have faith and courage. Well, the third item in our casserole comes in verses 12 through 21 as Paul talks a lot about relationships. And he's already said, verse 7, I hope to spend some time with you. Now, so I'm not just going to pass through, even though you're on my way to my eventual destination. My relationship with you, Corinthians, is not purely professional. After all, I am a minister, apostle of the gospel. Paul has already invested by writing this lengthy letter, 16 chapters, to the Corinthians, pouring out his heart. In this second epistle, he says, you are in our hearts. But Paul was not a solo operator. Paul was a team player. Read the section. He has helpers like Stephanas, and he delegates and he distributes responsibility so that others can share in the harvest and not just him. Paul has disciples that he nurtured, Timothy. Paul had colleagues like Apollos. And back in the first chapter of this book, he talks about there's a party that follows Apollos and a party that follows Peter and a party that follows Paul in the church at Corinth. And he could have viewed Apollos as a competitor, but he does not. By grace, he sees him. He values the relationship and he values the goal more than having this competitive spirit. And he sends greetings to Apollos. And then also Aquila and Priscilla. So much could be said about this wonderful couple who appeared at various places in Paul's ministry and helped in so many different ways. Paul valued his relationship with Aquila and Priscilla. Just big picture here. God intends us to work, to live, and to thrive in relationships. This passage is full of Paul's relationships. God would not have us work in isolation. He would have us work in relationship. And some of us, I'm not saying some of you, I'm saying some of us, may tend to be inclined to want to withdraw from people. Sometimes because of fear, sometimes because of timidity, sometimes we're depressed, and it's easier to withdraw. God would have us work and live and thrive in relationships. God will use us in relationships with love. God will give us joy and fulfillment as we work in relationships. Well, there we are, verse 3. I don't know, it's kind of speedy. It's the best I can do. One more. We'll spend more time on this. And here we are down at the bottom. I, Paul, write this letter, this greeting with my own hand. So he used a secretary for the majority of it. But now he has some really personal, really summary, really significant things to say. And he's going to write this out himself. And if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. It's all about love for Jesus. Our Lord, come. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. We're going to focus on our Lord, come. Now, in some of your translations, it will say Maranatha. In others, it will, and that's the word transliterated. In others, it will say our Lord, come, and that is the word translated. So the meaning is put in a different language. So Maranatha is not a Greek word. New Testament written in Greek. But Maranatha is an Aramaic word or phrase. It means our Lord come. And this Aramaic phrase of anticipation, of expectation, even of yearning for the return of Jesus, why does he just wholesale transliterate the phrase Maranatha instead of translating it? Well, I think this is why, because the earliest Jewish Christians in Palestine spoke in Aramaic. It was the spoken language in Palestine at that time. And they used this phrase as they worshiped together, as they met together. Our Lord, come. It became a well-used phrase, kind of part of the Christian vocabulary of the day. And they, because they remembered and they believed what the angels said when Jesus ascended into heaven. This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come. This Jesus will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. They were hanging on to the hope of Jesus' return. Our Lord, come. And this word of hope became a byword as they learned to live expectantly. It may be today. as they settled into living like someone was missing and they just couldn't wait till they were reunited with him. Maranatha. Lorraine and I, my wife, we were engaged in August of 1975. We were married in May of 1976. She was in Michigan at this point. She stayed here to teach school for the year, and I went back to finish my senior year in college in Denver. And those 9 months were long 9 months. Every day, someone was missing. I had a big 8x10 picture of her in my dorm room, and in the bedroom there's this octagonal porthole, and I put the picture, it just fit perfectly, right in that porthole, and I'd walk by, and it's like, just remembering, just anticipating being reunited with her and being married in May of 76. It was like that for the early Christians. They were missing someone. They were yearning for Jesus to return, to be with him again. Our Lord, come. And that's why he took this phrase, because it was common parlance for those early Christians in Palestine, and it conveyed something that different words would not have. So as we close this long letter, these three words of intense anticipation for Jesus' return. So these three little words at the end of the long chapter enhance the flavor of the whole letter. It's like your favorite dinner dish, probably casserole if you live in the Midwest. You take a big helping, you put it on your plate, and you take the pepper and you shake it or you grind it on your big helping of casserole. You just put a few little grindings of pepper on there, but the little bit of pepper flavors the whole pile of casserole, and a little pepper of looking forward to Jesus coming can change the flavor of your whole Christian life. And here's why. Because in the first place, Jesus coming marks an end. Jesus coming marks an end. Jesus coming marks an end of sin. An end of sin, first of all, in me. The Christian struggles with sin in herself, in her life, in her mind, in her heart. The Christian experience mirrors Paul's experience. He had a new heart, new desires to please God given to him by virtue of being born again, yet Paul mourned his inability to make it happen consistently. Paul said, "For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." Romans 7:15. Jesus put it this way, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." So when Jesus returns and we experience resurrection, that struggle with sin in me will be over. I will then have a single unified heart in a sinless resurrection body, and I will no more experience agony of soul, unable to fulfill my own holy desires. I will no longer experience agony of conscience, finding myself doing the very things that I hate, mired in remorse. It'll be over. Jesus coming marks an end of sin in me. And Jesus coming marks an end of sin around me, in my world. The injustice, the oppression, the violence, the abuse in marriages, on the streets, in society, against the poor, against the marginalized, against the forgotten and defenseless weak, it will be over when Jesus comes. There will be no more greed. There will be no more wicked manipulation. There will be no more hatred. There will be no more bitterness. There will be no more lying. There will be no more defiled lust in our world when Jesus comes and makes all things new. And now we see it, and it angers us, and it vexes us, and it grieves us. And that chapter will be closed. Our Lord, come. Jesus coming marks an end of sin And Jesus' coming marks an end of suffering. There simply will be no more pain, no more futility, no more frustration, no more anxiety, no more fear. It seems unreal that a world could exist without suffering. But this is just what Jesus' work has accomplished. Suffering entered the world only when sin entered and the curse descended. Cursed is the ground because of you, because of your sin. And when Jesus comes, the curse will be reversed and all will be new. And I dare say that only days into that suffering-exempt world, this present existence with its suffering will seem like a distant bad dream. Jesus' coming marks an end of suffering. Jesus' coming marks an end of sorrow. There will be no more sorrow because there will be no more loss. There will be no more failure. There will be no more disappointment. There will be no more pain. When Jesus comes, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. Revelation 21:4. Psalm 56, now our Lord puts our tears in a bottle. Do you understand what that means? Now he puts our tears in a bottle. That means that God is not oblivious to your tears. He as it were, catches, this is metaphorical, but with a meaning. He catches each tear and he puts it in a bottle. He is not oblivious to your sorrow. He is not oblivious to your pain. He is not oblivious to your cares. He catches each tear and he puts them in a bottle. He cares. But the tears continue. Then the tears will cease. He will wipe every tear from your eyes. Then the tears will cease. And get this, he could say, all tears shall now cease, and by fiat, all tears cease, which will happen. But it's said a different way. It said he will wipe every tear from their eyes. Jesus, again, it's metaphorical, but something is being conveyed here that we could not understand because we're so limited and God is so great. But it's personal. Jesus himself will comfort you. It'll be his hands using his heavenly handkerchief. And his touch will touch your eyes. And he'll wipe each tear from your eyes. No more putting the tears in the bottle and they keep on flowing. He's going to wipe them away. And he is going to wipe them from your eyes one by one. It's over, my dear one. You've been so used to grieving. But it's over. I'm now here. We are together. The clouds are gone. The sun will shine forever, drying out all the rain. Jesus' coming marks an end of sorrow. And Jesus' coming marks an end of death. Now, it's appointed unto man once to die. There are no exceptions. And death rips our loved ones from us, leaving us in lonely isolation and grief with only ethereal memories and no one to hug, no one to talk to. Death is a robber. When Jesus comes, he puts a hard stop to death. He destroys the one who has the power of death. He has put death to death when he died. And when he comes, listen, Revelation 24, death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Did you hear what he said? Death shall be no more. He didn't say it won't occur anymore. He said there'll be a rare. He didn't say it'll be non-existent. He said, well, he did say it'll be non-existent. He said it shall be no more. Not no more occurrences of death, but it's gone from the vocabulary. There is no more death when Jesus comes. Death shall be no more. And then the results, experiential results, are gone too. Mourning, crying, pain, for the former things have passed away. There we are in heaven. Hey, George, you remember death? Yeah, kind of. That was a long time ago, wasn't it? That was a long time ago. Jesus' coming marks an end of sin, sorrow, suffering, and death. And Jesus' coming marks the beginning of his kingdom fully realized. Since Jesus walked on planet Earth, his people have been praying, "Thy kingdom come." Well, the kingdom has begun beautifully, starting with a dozen disciples to a worldwide church for 2 millennia. His church endures and prospers in poverty, in weakness, in persecution, even more than in prosperity. His kingdom is doing just fine. His kingdom is in our hearts, and we are captured by the beauty and the glory and the authority of Jesus, who sets us free. We're no more slaves. But we're still struggling. His kingdom has not come fully. His kingdom has begun. Jesus now rules in the midst of his enemies, Psalm 110. Surrounded by his enemy, he rules, but the enemies are here. But he will come to judge all the earth, to vanquish all those who oppose. And then, new heavens and new earth, there will be peace on earth. The wolf will lie down with the lamb. Instinctual to the wolf is to eat lambs. If I'm a wolf, I eat lambs. Something changed, and the wolf will no longer eat lambs. It will lie down with lambs because Jesus rules. His kingdom has come. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Jesus' coming marks a beginning of his kingdom fully realized and of life forever with him. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Jesus said to his disciples in those last minutes, he was going to leave. He said, I'm going to heaven. You'll be here and I'll be there. And he said to them, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am spatially in proximity, where I am, you may be also. He said, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. He said, I am coming soon. He said, surely I am coming soon. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. So come, Lord Jesus. The blessed hope. But if your hope is not in Jesus, I mean, this is fearful stuff, because he comes to judge. But today, the door of opportunity, the welcome to Jesus, is open for you. And you may come, and you may be saved, and you may lay down your burden, and you may take his salvation, and you may become his disciple, and you may sit with us waiting for him to come. So come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, now we look to you in, like, we don't really get it. I mean, we say the words, but we're so earthbound, so enshrined in the present, that we can hardly conceptualize, let alone embrace with full faith
the fact that you are coming again and all things will be new. Lord, give us faith to see. Help us to soak it in. So come, Lord Jesus. Amen.